Scripture reading for the second Sunday in Lent comes from the book of Acts. The 17th chapter, verses 1 through 15. Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they had received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord.
I do want to just add my own amen to the request that you would give thoughtful, generous consideration to the needs of these schools. This really is an amazing outreach on the part of Park Street Church, these three schools. Here on Beacon Hill in this area, there is no public primary school serving Beacon Hill or the Back Bay area. We're it. A partnership with the community of Beacon Hill and the Back Bay to provide a high-quality primary education. And then to have it be one that is so Christ-centered is a tremendous privilege. And our high school is like a liberal's dream come true. It is the most integrated high school in Boston, 50% minorities in a school that is a high-power academic institution, 3 AP courses in the junior year. Students are doing fabulously well, and it deserves our support. So if you forgot to bring your check tonight, don't feel ashamed. There'll be opportunities in succeeding weeks. Next Sunday, the following, just feel free to give generously, and we're unashamed to ask for it because it really isn't for us. It's for this outreach of goodwill work in this community. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege that is ours to partner together with many ministries and to also encourage those who are engaged in public education within our church, of whom there are many. We thank you for their faithful efforts. We ask, Lord, that even as you invited us, that we would be a light upon a hill, that you would allow our lives to so shine before men that they would see our good works and not praise us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. We thank you for this word that you have given to us that is the foundation of our lives. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would open it up to us and apply it, and allow us to go out of this place changed men and women, that it would make a difference that we were here, because the way you transform our lives into an increasing likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you may have heard that a couple of weeks ago in the 11 o'clock service, a gentleman suddenly in the middle of the sermon stood up in the very last pew and began shouting, "You're wrong! You're wrong!" This was actually a benefit to his neighbors that I noticed were asleep prior to that. It was, I'll admit, startling to me. I'm not used to being interrupted in the middle of a sermon. It's not really so much being corrected in public that was a problem, because I'm the father of four children. I'm used to it. It's rather that this gentleman, well, he objected at a very point in the sermon where I thought I was on very solid ground. I was sharing something of the literary background of the Ten Commandments. We're starting a series in the morning on the Ten Commandments, and pointing out that amazingly, the outline of the Ten Commandments, the literary structure, and also the book of Deuteronomy turns out to be an identical structure as covenant documents that we now have from the time of Moses, from the second millennium BC. It's a scientific evidence helping to substantiate the claim of essential Mosaic authorship of these portions of the Bible that many have wondered about. Who could have guessed it? So I was really getting all excited about sharing this, but you got to admit, it's a bit of an arcane subject, and so I wondered, well, what was there that had so upset this brother when talking about ancient Near Eastern covenants? And I subsequently found out that, no, that wasn't it. It was actually a delayed response to something I'd said earlier about the Passover. We've been in communication since then, and this brother shared with me that, well, frankly, the reminder that I was stressing about the Passover and how God was allowing his people through this vivid experience to get it straight that there's nothing special about the Israelites that allowed them to survive this experience of terrible judgment. That left to themselves, they also would have had the firstborn of their families perish. When God starts judging, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was only the blood of the Passover lamb painted on the doorposts and lintels of those homes that allowed the families of believing and obedient Israelites to be spared. And it was that which was so terribly upsetting to this visitor to our church. And you know, in hindsight, I'm grateful for that response, because we take almost for granted the astonishingly lavish, glorious mercy of God that is poured out on us when we think we're inhabiting a universe that is governed by the God of infinite holiness, before whom we are answerable for our lives, and that he should allow us then to be received in grace and mercy because of the blood of the Lamb of God, even our Lord Jesus. It is something that's worth stopping the show, thinking about, shouting about, objecting until you get it straight, and then living with it as the foundation of our lives. Our text tonight describes a vital period in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's when Paul ministered within the synagogues at Thessalonica and then Berea. And I think, you know, frankly, the most remarkable thing about it, as you just start to reflect on the text, is that Paul gained a hearing at all, that he was able to share what was on his heart, the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, in the context of a synagogue. Because after all, Paul was not a member of the synagogue staff. He wasn't the resident rabbi who would have been expected to be preaching that Sabbath day. He wasn't even one of the elders. He was a visitor. This was his first time ever in the community of Thessalonica or Berea, as far as we know, first time ever in these synagogues. And so you might wonder, well, maybe the reason that the reception was so dreadful and eventually he was even driven out of town, might have had less to do with the message than with the medium. Maybe the apostle, you know, was disruptive in the way that he gained that hearing. It just seems so odd. Perhaps he was shouting from the back pew, and everyone said, well, that's it. I mean, after all, we do know something about how, well, people who are a little bit fanatical about their faith can sometimes go to excess. I've often wondered just how effective it is of some of our other neighbors here in Boston who will from time to time don sandwich boards and stand out in front of the Wang Center or Symphony Hall when patrons are on their way out, and there on the sandwich board will be a sign reminding everyone of the reality of final judgment and of hell. And, you know, you can look at it and think, well, my goodness, isn't that encouraging? It's a reminder that, in fact, free speech is alive and well in Boston, that freedom of religion is being honored. But if the point is to win the patrons to faith in Christ and to encourage them to a thoughtful interaction with the claims of Christ, you know, you really have to wonder, is this the best way? It's a matter of method, not even message ultimately, although there's a certain edge to the message that might well be questioned too. Or how about that American Airlines pilot some months ago on flight 34 from Los Angeles to New York? I mean, you can even blow it when you have a captive audience at 30,000 feet over the the loudspeaker system, after talking about the amenities that were available, welcoming his passengers aboard. He then surprised everyone by asking all the Christians on board, please raise your hand. I've been on a lot of flights. I don't ever recall that question being asked. And as those hands were going up, he then said, those of you who don't have your hands up are fools. This is coming over the airwaves, you know. And then he invited the fools to take advantage of the long flight, transcontinental flight, rather than wasting time watching the movie, and ask about this Christian's relationship with God. Well, you know, it's not a bad idea. You know, you wish people would think to do it, but this may not be the way to put the idea in their minds. Because, in fact, the result was to have many very distraught passengers with little visions of 9/11 going through their minds, wondering whether this man was mentally unstable, what kind of a problem are we about to be facing, you know, are we going to be ushered right before the judge in a moment, and so on. Paul, when he was ministering in the synagogues, his message may have been offensive, but his method was not. And the same could be said, by the way, when he was preaching even in the marketplace, in a world before there were editorial pages and this sort of thing. This was standard procedure. Paul was not out there alone sharing his faith. Many philosophers and teachers were, and people loved it and welcomed it. And within the synagogues of the New Testament world, in a time before there were subscriptions to Christianity Today or whatever the Jewish equivalent thereof would have been, at that time, it was welcome to hear from traveling rabbis so that each synagogue would gain the benefit of the latest in rabbinical scholarship. It was standard procedure. Paul was a trained rabbi, sat under the feet of Gamaliel, and had now come to this synagogue and the community. Well, in Thessalonica might not have been such a big deal, but Berea probably was a very welcome opportunity because it's a bit off the beaten track to hear from someone so well trained. In fact, we have an example of this very thing in Acts chapter 13, explicitly stated. Paul and Barnabas went to Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath. They entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Paul spoke because he was invited to speak. It wasn't an interruption of someone else's sermon. It was an invited message, even though it was just on the fly. He had just arrived. And sure enough, standing up, Paul mentioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me, Acts chapter 13. And he goes on with this marvelous sermon, which is a survey of redemptive history from Abraham right to Christ. And when he closed in verse 42 of Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, as they were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. So Paul was an invited speaker. The problem is not in the medium, it's in the message. It's not in the form, it's the content that was so offensive to those leaders and to the others who listen. Not a problem of timing at all. But our text actually tells us it's not also a problem of tone. Paul was not one of these people who was speaking his message by, the weaker the logic, the more the volume, Bible thumping, a stridency about the message. Paul's appeal is an appeal, yes, to the heart, but also to the mind, because Jesus wants it all. And our text almost goes out of the way to emphasize that. We read how on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. It's appropriate. Some of us may recall an earlier time in our lives when we were in parochial school and it seemed like, the nun was just bent on cramming religion down our throats. And, we get used to this idea that those who have a message that they want to share just aren't able to listen. All they can do is talk and talk at you more often than not. If you were among those who happened to make the mistake of asking a question, why do I have to believe this, or what's the evidence for that? Sometimes the response will be very patronizing, even sometimes from Christian parents. They're put off by it. It's like you're a troublemaker. You got two heads or something. Why can't you just go along and believe it? You're supposed to accept it with uncritical acceptance on the basis of their authority. Why? Because I said so. The same rule for why you have to eat your vegetables. I'm often reminded of the Sunday school teacher who asked the children, what is faith? And then the child who shot back, I know, faith is when you believe things you know aren't true. Well, I think, honestly, this is something we need to correct. This is the kind of baggage that an awful lot of people carry with them. The thought that the Christian faith could easily be renamed Christian make-believe. These are all things that somehow or other well-intentioned people have convinced themselves are so, but they really are not so, and there's precious little evidence that they are so. The apostle won't allow that. As long as the people are willing to engage in the question, he's there to answer it. On three Sabbath days, we read in our text, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul was willing to wrestle with it, to discuss it, to present the evidence. First, it says he reasoned with them. In the Greek text, dialogomai is the word from which we get dialogue. Some translations even render it that way, perhaps a little optimistically, but nevertheless, that he dialogued with them, or he reasoned, he discussed with them. That's an even more popular translation. It's the word that in classical Greek is used to describe the Socratic method, where you ask questions that are probative, and then out come the answers so that the listener is as engaged as the speaker is, rather than the monologue that you're now enduring. The idea, very much like our Alpha program, if you noticed in the Under the Spire, the Alpha program will be starting next Sunday. For those of you who are just considering the Christian faith, that's an excellent place to be, where questions are welcome. Where you're not, made to feel uncomfortable because you're not sure about everything. You don't know where the books of the Bible are. You're not even sure there is a God. That's where we welcome opportunities to have long conversations. It's a wonderfully affirming, encouraging kind of place, the Alpha program mentioned in your Under the Spire starting next Sunday night. In any case, Paul is kind of starting the original Alpha program here as he reasoned with them. And then he goes on. It's not just reasoning in terms of abstract philosophy or something. Of course, it's reasoning based on the scriptures. That's why Paul chose the city of Thessalonica. The text mentions that he has actually been traveling through several cities, mentioned Amphipolis in verse 1, and then Apollonia, and then he finally comes to Thessalonica. These are all on the major east-west highway that leads to Rome and to points east across Macedonia. They're all fairly significant cities. They're all part of what you would think would be an attractive potential place for ministry. Paul had an urban strategy. He went to cities and used them as springboards for reaching the surrounding community. Thessalonica was a city of 200,000. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was a great place to minister. This is not surprising. Missionaries, 15 out of our 17 missionaries of midterm or full support missionaries are all ministering in major cities around the world because, well, if you love people, you love cities, because that's where the people are. And from the cities, you then reach the outlying areas, and Paul did that. But he chose Thessalonica in particular because in that city, there was a synagogue. The text makes that clear. They came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. Archaeologists confirm that the other two were not particularly blessed with a Jewish population. No evidences of synagogues. But at Thessalonica, we have evidence of a synagogue, just as the text says. And Paul, wanting then to build on the foundation of all the promises of God, starts there. I know this could look a little bit uncomfortable for us to be targeting synagogues as a place for evangelism. 2,000 years of anti-Semitism and pogroms and inquisitions and genocide make that seem amazingly insensitive. But for Paul, this was not the result of a kind of sense of superiority as a Gentile or as a Christian. He was himself Jewish. He called himself the chief of sinners. And he mentions that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, Pharisee, and so on. He knows these are his people. This is where he was there. He's there not to be abrasive, but out of love and out of a passion for this people who have been so blessed of God to be enjoying a privileged role in the unfolding of redemptive history. In fact, to be the people group of whom the Word made flesh made his home among us when Christ was incarnate. To start with that foundation was something that Paul could not resist, and it broke his heart to think of his fellow Jews not having this understanding that he had come to have. You say, well, why didn't he at least get it? After all, even in our text, he's already run out of two towns. If we read a larger section of Acts, he's run out of almost every town and almost always starts in the synagogue. Isn't he going to get it? Well, of course, just humanly speaking, of course, Paul can understand all this. A little earlier in his life, he was the one who was running the Christians out of town. He was hell-bent on their persecution and on their murder. And God had used that to help him realize of God's own relentless love to reach out to Paul, despite his willful blindness, his know-it-all attitude, his arrogance, to finally stop him on the road to Damascus, where he was about to yet arrest more Christians and turn him around. And right away, of course, the text says, and he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He finally got it. Our text says not only did he reason with them, he explained in verse 3. Explained, this word in the King James Version is opened to them. And not reading into the text what he wishes were there, but explaining what is in fact there, opening up the scriptures, even as Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, as he approached the disciples on the way to Emmaus, the Bible tells us, he told them about all the scriptures and how they all pointed to himself. And they, after Jesus left, asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Just as Jesus did for his disciples, Paul wants to do for this community in the synagogue. And proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Proving, some Bibles say, giving evidence, demonstrating, providing the kind of compelling evidence that would be a basis for real faith. I know a lot of us, when you hear this, you think, wait a minute, proving, evidence. You know, if you want facts, you want science, not religion. Isn't religion where we're mostly dealing with what we hope is the case? You know, where one man's opinion is as good as another. And again, in terms of Paul's understanding, in terms of the whole Bible's understanding, yes, faith sometimes goes beyond reason, but it's not going against it. Jesus proved his resurrection with compelling proofs as he reveals himself to the disciples after his death. The Apostle Peter then turns to his fellow Christians and says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and yet do this with gentleness and respect. Part of the reason for having a Christian high school is not in order to protect Christian young people from a world that might contaminate them. It's rather to mobilize them and fortify them and to give them the equipment to be able to go out into the secular universities and to engage intellectually the culture in which God has placed us, to know how geography or history or English or physics can be integrated with faith in a way that does justice to both and recognizes a God whose claim on the entire universe, well, St. Augustine summed it up, all truth is God's truth. And what was then the result of this ministry of Paul? Well, of course, the result on the one hand was to infuriate half the crowd, and on the other hand, to persuade the remainder, as some were infuriated. They were responded by raising not only their own troops and opposing Paul and his fellow workers, but actually getting the entire community in the act. And you say, well, what troubled them exactly about Paul's message? It's not that the scriptures, the Old Testament, predicts that a Messiah is coming. He didn't have to prove that. They already accept it. Notice that he's explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. But he doesn't have to prove that there will be a Christ, Christ being the Greek word for Messiah. The Jews of Jesus' day were absolutely, in Paul's day, were clear on the concept. One rabbinic scholar has summarized all the teachings of the Mishnah and Talmud, these major works of Judaism. And in 456 passages, in 558 passages in the Mishnah and Talmud, 456 passages from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible are cited as pointing to Christ. This was the accepted interpretation. And even if you think this is a bit of an exaggeration, modern biblical scholars will certainly put the number, well, typically somewhere in the 60s or 70s of strong case texts that point to the coming Deliverer, Messiah. Paul didn't have to prove that. What did he have to prove? Well, in fact, he didn't have to prove that Jesus or that Christ was probably coming right now or had just come. The standard view in Paul's day was that the Messiah would come right then during the Roman period. In fact, the text mentions Christ or Messiah twice in our verses. And it so happens that although the idea of a Messiah is in many passages in the Old Testament, only in two verses is the word Christ or Messiah in the Old Testament actually used unambiguously of the coming deliverer, the Savior. And both of them are in the book of Daniel. The fact that our text uses that word implies that among the texts that Paul mentioned in his ministry during those 3 weeks was almost certainly the book of Daniel. Because it's the book of Daniel that was the basis for the expectation that the Messiah would be coming any moment. Daniel had predicted in chapter 2 and in chapter 7 how there would be a sequence of four world empires starting from Daniel's own day, the Babylonian Empire. Four empires that would oppress God's people. The Babylonians first, followed then by the Medo-Persians second, followed by Greece third, and finally followed by the Roman Empire that's not named but just described in the book of Daniel. Everyone in Paul's day recognized that that fourth empire was Rome. And it was during that time that God then would raise up a kingdom of his own in answer to the world's kingdoms. The Qumran documents that you may have heard of identify that fourth empire as Rome. The intertestamental literature, 2 Esdras, points it out as Rome. Josephus, the Jewish author in the first century, recognized it as Rome. Everyone was expecting the Messiah, and the Messiahs were there in plenitude. Many false pretenders to the crown were making themselves known in the days of Jesus, false messiahs. Josephus tells us about Theudas, who promised that the Jordan River would divide when he gave the word, and, well, he was the Messiah. The Romans were unimpressed. They arrested his followers, executed them, and decapitated Theudas. And then there's Judas the Galilean. He thought he was the Messiah, and he raised a revolt in the time of a tax, a census that we read about in the book of Acts. And the Romans, unimpressed, arrested him, and those followers they were able to capture, put to death. Then we read in Josephus about an Egyptian prophet who gathered 30,000 followers, thinking that he was the Messiah. He was on the Mount of Olives, and he promised that the right word that he spoke, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down, just like the walls of Jericho had. Only, again, the Romans spoiled the party. And we could go on. There was a Palestinian, and there were more. The list is almost an arm's long list of false messiahs. All of those pretenders are dead and buried. All of them, well, they're remains dissolved into the ash. All of them are forgotten. No one remembers them. You've never even heard of their names, probably. But there is one claimant from that period of the Roman period, one whose birth marks the change from BC to AD, whose resurrection explains the movement of the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week in honor of his resurrection. That was like the beginning of a whole new creation. One whose life was so momentous that although he never wrote a book, there's no library in the world that could contain all the books that have been written about him in response to his teaching. And it's the one of whom the Apostle Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." What was the response to Paul's preaching on those 3 weeks? I'm not going to try to compress all the passages he might have adduced as he helped his listeners see that the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ. We could perhaps address it from our own perspective, and yes, we're very impressed with the predictions of Daniel, but then we might wonder, well, how do we know the book of Daniel really was written before Jesus? In the last century, well, at the end of the 19th century, there were fine European continental scholars who argued that it was written after Jesus because the predictions were so accurate. There was Hertlein and Havé and Paul de la Garde who argued it was written probably around 69 AD because Daniel predicted that the Christ would come during the Roman Empire and that he would die before the temple was destroyed, which happened in 70 AD. So it's like a 100-year window. Roman Empire, but before the temple is destroyed. And it's just all too compelling. And so it seemed to scholars that maybe the book then was just invented and written. We had no copies that were older than this, so that it seemed convincing that it was written after these things happened. Or chapter 11 that talks about the work of Pompey, who was the Roman, the general Pompey, who took over Israel and at the time that Herod was rising in his career. All these events so clearly described. The problem with that great theory that this was all written after the fact and just pretended to be prophecy is that now, since 1953, we now have actual copies from the fourth cave at Qumran of the book of Daniel. We have 8 manuscripts of the book of Daniel, and some of them, by paleographic evidence and carbon dating, predate Jesus. The oldest 4Q Daniel C is normally dated around 120 BC. 120 years before the things it predicts came about. What do we do with this? Only one contender, a text that we can carry around and investigate and examine and roll up our sleeves. How do we respond? Well, how can we not respond except in the way the Thessalonians responded and the Bereans responded, which was with faith. They received the message with great eagerness, it says in verse 11, and examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. There's the challenge. Let's roll up our sleeves and see if it's so. And having examined them, assessed the evidence, therefore many of the Jews believed, as also did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men, we read in Acts 17 and verse 12. The response was faith. Not faith based on guesswork, but based on facts and the testimony. And it's a faith that wasn't just a matter of an intellectual game. It wasn't just something, you know, academic. It was life-changing faith. It was faith that cost them. To join with Silas, with Paul and his gang, means to get yourself in the crosshairs of the enemy of our souls and to pay a price as the whole city is then mobilized to persecute you. It was to put your faith in Christ. God is not just a philosophy. He's not the ground of all being. He's not even just the Savior. He's the King of the universe. And he demands our response of submission to him, to acknowledge him, to trust in him. Jesus didn't say, admire me or agree with me. He said, follow me and trust in me. He asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? We sometimes say that our Christian faith is not just a religion, it's a relationship, but it's not a relationship with a buddy or just a friend. It's with the King of the universe, with a Savior who by his own example says, take up your cross, come and follow me, who demands our unconditional surrender, our unqualified trust, our undivided loyalty. God wants all of you. He wants genuine faith. I want to close with an illustration. I, for many years, have lived in the lovely city of Gloucester, and it's a town which is absolutely littered with quarries, as some of you know. In fact, in our backyard, we had a couple of them. And ours were little tiny motions. They were two-man quarries, but not far from us was Great Klondike Reservoir and some of the other massive quarries. And you look at them and realizing the quarrying was done during the Civil War and even earlier, you wonder, how did they get these massive slabs of granite out of these quarries, some 50 feet long, hundreds of tons in weight? I've seen old photographs of carts drawn by ox teams of 20 and 30 oxen going around the Cape, pulling these big slabs of granite. But how did they get them out? And the way they got them out was with a cable arrangement that the locals all call Blondins. Blondins, named after the great tightrope artist of that time, Charles Blondin, who made his fame by crossing Niagara Falls on a 3-inch steel cable, 1/4 mile long, 160 feet above the raging water of the Niagara Falls, and did it 17 times in the course of his career. Sometimes, one time he went across blindfolded. Another time he went across with a little stove and would land in the middle and cook an omelet and then drop it down to the tourists below in the boats with their mouths wide open in amazement and now with some food. On another occasion, he took a wheelbarrow across and then brought it back and filled it with sandbags. And then he challenged his audience, who thinks I could carry a human being across the Niagara Falls, if I could do it with this 150 or 60 pounds of sand. Well, you know, everyone said, of course, you know, Blondin, and you can do anything. You, sir, as he called out to one non-volunteer after another, including the Prince of Wales, all of whom declined his offer. You know, at the end of the day, what he did? He took his wife, and his wife, not in the wheelbarrow, but took her piggyback across the Niagara Falls. And his wife had only one job as she went across on that tightrope, that high wire, 160 feet above the raging falls. The one and only job she had was to trust the husband who loved her and to think about him and not look down, holding on to the one who could bear the weight. That's what faith is. May it be our experience in response to God's word. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to respond, not just by believing, we know even the demons believe these things and tremble, but by putting our faith in the Savior whose coming was predicted and prepared for with hundreds of years of preparation in your word and preached by Paul in those two synagogues about which we've read. Maybe we respond as the believers did there, willing to pay any price to follow him, even when that price meant a degree of being ostracized and rejected and misunderstood. May we stand tall in faith and live a life of love as he loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.